We do come before you. Father, as we come to your word, we again seek you that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, would be our teacher, that he would lead us and guide us into all truth, ministering to us. So, Father, we pray that we would gain understanding as Daniel had it revealed to him, that it would be revealed to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Daniel basically is in Daniel chapter 9, basically is in two sections. Last week we took the prayer section. And we studied Daniel as the man now who had purposed in his heart as a young man, now older. And as he read the Bible, read the book of Jeremiah, read the area of Solomon and the dedication of the temple, how Daniel's heart was very much in tune with the kingdom of God. And he sought God in prayer, realizing through the word of God that what God was doing in Israel, Judah, in captivity in Babylon was just about up. And there might have been 2 or 3 years left of the captivity at the time of Daniel chapter 9, at the beginning of it. And he realized that God was going to begin to move and free those Jewish captives out of the Babylon back into Jerusalem. And he really took upon himself a godly responsibility in prayer to say, kind of, well, Lord, in light of that, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to think? How do you want me to act? And as he was praying, God answered his prayer with a revelation that really kind of is the focal point of all prophecy, okay? And it deals with the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first coming, it deals with it literally to the day. Now, what I always get inspired about as I study prophecy is that God's word is just absolutely sure. It is perfect and it endures forever. And as you study prophecy, whether it's from Genesis through or to Revelation, you find that God through man has been 100% accurate thus far. Which means, what do you think that he wouldn't be accurate any longer? So the responsibility to conform your life to the word of God in light of the fact that God's word is perfect and what he says is and shall come to pass brings in us into the mentality of the same thing. Well, God, in light of what you're going to tell us tonight even, how do you want us to live? What kind of person, what manner of person ought we to be? And so we studied the prayer of Daniel. We won't go back into it tonight, but kind of two things about that prayer. There are scriptural prayers and there are unscriptural prayers. James would tell you that when you pray wanting to consume the answer of your prayer upon your own lust, then you're praying amiss and you're not going to have the petition that you asked for. And yet John tells us that there is a confidence that we can have that as we pray and as we petition the Lord, that the confidence is based on as if we're asking according to the will of God, then he hears us and it will be done. So there is a scriptural and a non-scriptural prayer. One is answered and the other one is not in many ways. So there is also a scriptural way to pray. And yet I'm not talking about counting beads, you know. I'm not talking about the physical form of a body, although there are biblical positions of kneeling and bowing and falling down on your face, which shows humility and humbling and acknowledging that you're just dust and God is everything and holy. There is that, but it's not so much that I'm saying there's a formula that if you say it the right way, then you just obligate God like crazy. No, but there are scriptural ways to pray, and there are scriptural prayers, and then there's not scriptural prayers, and it's an unscriptural way, perhaps. So Daniel showed us a model of scriptural prayer. And basically, that model always goes, there's an acknowledgement of God and who he is and what he can do, what he's capable of doing, and worshiping him for that. Recognizing that we're sinners and we need to repent of our sin and get freshly right with God. And then dealing with the prayer and supplication. And then thanksgiving comes. Thanking God for what He has done. Thanking God for what He is doing. And thanking God that He will answer the prayer. And worshiping Him ahead of time for those answered prayers. See, just believing. Jesus said, when you ask, believing, you shall receive. Now again, in a scriptural context, in the right kind of a situation. So Daniel really is kind of not done with his prayer. Let's go ahead and just read verse 16 to get into the momentum. It says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury turn away from your city Jerusalem and your holy mountain. Because of our sin and for the iniquities of our father, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. So Daniel really there is saying, you know, God, we're wicked, we're sinners, but you are holy, you are righteous. And for your own sake, for your glory, for the glory that you have in your people, though they've sinned and ruined it, the glory that you have in the world is non, in this case, non-covenant relationship people, Jews. As the Gentiles look at what the Jews are doing in Jerusalem's condition, you know, they just can mock you, God. But so for your sake, God, not for our righteousness, not for any good that we've done, but for your own glory's sake, move on Jerusalem. Move on that desolation. Okay, verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, because of your great mercies. See, so it's not because of us, but rather because of your mercies. See, and even as a Christian, it's good for us not to say, you know, I want justice. See, what you want is mercy. Because if you get justice, you could be in trouble. But what we always want to do is mercy. And that's why James speaks several times, and Jesus taught that blessed are the merciful. And the children of mercy rejoice over the children of judgment. So at any given place or time or situation in your life, God would always want you to be merciful and never critical, never judgmental, never critiquing and criticizing someone, but rather saying, God, have mercy upon us all. But by your grace, there go I. So really, we want to learn always. Yeah, but they wronged me, so you wronged God. Yeah, but they treated me bad, but your sins killed Jesus. And then if you want the other side of the coin, his love, you know, killed him. For you. See? So your sins did it, but his love did it. He died for you. So we have no right but to have the heart of God, and that is always willing to show mercy. So, verse 19. So, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. And, O Lord, act. Do not delay for your own sake. For your city and for your people are called by your name. And isn't that interesting? Because right there it just says the same thing to us. What are we called? Christians. And so God, forgive us, heal us, restore us for your name's sake. Not because of us even. Although he's moved by our need. What concerns us concerns God. And yet for ultimately your own sake, God, strengthen us by your Spirit. Causing us to walk in such a way that if a person looks at you or me and says, there's a Christian, it's not a mockery, but it's a, and they're different people, they're special people. And that's what we want. So God, hear and God, see, God, listen and act. Strengthen us that we might walk worthy of the vocation wherein we are called. See. Now, verse 20, so that's the text tonight. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication, just a different form of prayer, before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now, in Israel, and as Daniel, as you well know, practiced, there was always a morning offering sacrifice, and there was always an evening sacrifice. So it would be your life, and so to speak, would be cleansed both ends of the day, so you would be continually walking, and there would be this continual sacrifice. So while he was still in this mode of prayer, the man Gabriel, now don't freak out, says, but I thought Gabriel was an angel. The word man there in the Hebrew is Ish, okay? Ishrael, okay? Ish, okay? And it means man, and its application here is servant. So the servant of God, Gabriel, okay? So it doesn't mean human. It simply is a word that's denoting the servant of God. Now, according to the book of Hebrews, angels are ministering servants to the heirs of salvation. So what functionally is going on here is one of them angels has come to minister to Daniel, who is an heir of salvation, a flaming, fiery servant of God. And so he shows up. He was caused to fly swiftly. So interesting what prayer does in heaven. Daniel's praying, and Gabriel sent swiftly to answer that prayer. Now, in a later chapter, I think it's chapter 10, we're going to find Daniel praying and an angel immediately commissioned to answer. And yet, because of spiritual warfare, the answer is, on one hand, delayed. And so we find out that Daniel, as he continued to pray for about 3 weeks, this angel continued to comply with the command of God to get to Daniel and answer his prayer. But there was spiritual warfare that delayed the angel actually arriving. He was fighting with other angelic beings, resisted in a spiritual realm that we don't usually see into, but is very, very real. And what's interesting is everyone always likes to ask, what if Daniel would have prayed 1 week instead of three? Would the angel have made it? Or was the angel energized by the fervency of Daniel, knowing that James says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? And so to persevere in prayer, see, may give us more answers than just, well, I prayed three times and so that's enough. And so the angel goes, well, I had energy for three prayers, but if you would have only prayed five prayers, I would have made it. See, and I remember I think it's the King Asa in the early days of Israel, where Elijah, the prophet, came to him and said, open the shutters of your house and take your bow and your arrow and shoot an arrow, and then take your quiver of arrows and beat it on the ground. So Asa, did that. He took his quiver and he beat that quiver full of arrows three times and stopped. And Elijah was just upset, because he said, you know, you're going to have three victories over your enemies, but three victories isn't enough to bring total victory. You'll win three wars, but three battles against your enemy won't be enough to conquer your enemies. And he said, if you would have just continued to smite that quiver of arrows, because every smite represented a victory, and now you'll have war. So with that kind of a mentality, how often do we pray and not quite get the victory? But if we would persevere and continue on, that would be total victory. And you might say, well, then how do you know when you should stop? My answer is when the answer has arrived. Well, you could pray for 50 years. Then don't stop until the answer comes. And you hear stories about how people have been prayed into the kingdom of God. Some saint dedicated out of love for somebody prays for 50 years. And on their deathbed, as they breathe out their last breath, they say, Jesus, forgive me. Boom, and they're in heaven. See? Perseverance is an issue. So Daniel was praying. Gabriel shows up. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand, At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. So someone might say, what are the attributes of someone that God would proclaim a great love for? Well, Daniel would be one. Study his life, which, by the way, we're doing. And you'll find the attributes of a godly person that God would then say, greatly beloved. Now, God's not a respecter of person with love, but then there, on the other hand, God blesses those that diligently seek him. And so there's a greatness in this love for Daniel. But anyway, he says, I'm here to give you understanding, skill to understand, and you're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Okay? Now, verse 24, 25, 26, and 27 make up a whole, a scope of end time prophecy. But each one of those verses actually deals with an independent subject, all relating and all kind of telescoping and adding to and magnifying the previous scripture. So let's go ahead and read through these, and then we'll start going back through them. So, I have come to give you skill to understand, so consider the matter and understand the vision. Here is the angel to reveal the issue. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Key one. What Daniel had seen in the vision and sought to understand, and by reading scriptures understood that it was going to happen soon in the captivity area, he's now understanding that this vision deals with your people. Who were Daniel's people? Jews in captivity. Jews. And your holy city, okay? Jerusalem, right? No problem there. Then it goes on to give items that the people in the city would relate to and what God was doing. So, A, to finish the transgression, to make end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy. Those are the things concerning the people in the city. And to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment, what commandment? We'll do it. We'll study that. To restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, the 7 and the 62, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifices and offerings, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now he starts out pretty clear, and then you go, what? Now, let's go back to verse 24. That's the old reversing the numbers. The first and maybe the most important thing to understand here in verse 24 is the word weeks. Okay? In the Hebrew, there are several different words dealing with either days literally or weeks literally and spaces of time. And this word here, shabuns, sort of pronounced right, shabuns, is a period of 7 days. Okay? So that would be a week in our mind. So it says 77s, okay, are determined upon the nation of Israel. So 70 times 7 is 490, right? 77s. Now, this turns out to be weeks of years. So, 7 years. 7 year periods, right? Not days, but 7 year periods. So it's 490 years, not days. Okay? And that deals with the word shabuns and heptads. The Hebrew word here for determined simply is that. That's what is designated for the people and the city is 77s, 70 times 7, 490. It's not just days, it's actually shabuns, which is weeks of years, 7 periods of years. So 490 years is determined. Now what's interesting, and I won't go into this too much, but God works in the nation of Israel and in the history of man in periods of 490 years. Very interesting. And so there is this concept, and again, I'm going to avoid getting into it too much, but from the time of Abraham to the Exodus was about 490 years. Israel was in Egypt 430. And previous to that 430 years, God had made a promise to Abraham. And with some other figures, there is a 490-year period that God deals with from Abraham to the Exodus, just roughly speaking. It's actually not roughly, but I'm not giving you all the details. From Exodus to the temple was another 490 years with some problems during the time of Judges when Israel was not in control. And from the temple to here is 490. And from here to our future is 490. So there are four periods of 490 year periods that God works with. Now, you do remember that Israel ultimately is in captivity because of their disobedience to the law of God about the land, right? When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and came into the promised land, God told them that they could farm the land for 6 years. And on the seventh year, it should rest. It was called the Sabbath for the land. There was a Sabbath for man. 6 days you work and rest one. There was a Sabbath for the land. And so from the time they got into the land until Nebuchadnezzar took them away captive, they didn't let the land rest. And so God said, you owe me 1 year for every 7 year period that you didn't let it rest. So they ended up owing God 70 years because they didn't let the land rest for 70 periods of 7 years. You see how those start tying together, right? 6 years they were to farm, let it rest one. 6 years they're to farm, let it rest one. And for all of those years they didn't. So 1 and 7 started adding up. And if you take that, it's 1 in 7 for 10 times, which is 70. 70 years they owed God. Okay? And then God chastened them for that, put them into captivity for 70 years to pay back the land for rest. Follow me? It was disobedience that took them into captivity and sin and idolatry, but that was the foundation. So the 490-year periods and the Sabbath of the land is really kind of key to what we're dealing with here on these 70 times 7 years of periods, okay, heptads. Now again, it's determined on the people and the city, okay? So number one, to finish the transgressions. Question. Has everyone stopped sinning? Oh, and not the last time I checked my heart. See, not wanting to point a finger at your heart, but so that hasn't happened yet, right? Sin isn't finished. So this hasn't really been totally fulfilled yet, even though this happened so many hundreds of years ago, a couple thousand plus. To make an end of sin, has that happened? No. To make reconciliation for iniquity? Well, sorta. When Jesus died on the cross, his blood was shed to pay the price for the reconciliation of all sinners. those that would believe in him and that blood being applied. But yet that reconciliation isn't completed because neither is sin. So there's a future connection there as well as the cross connection. See, so it's not really totally done. Though Jesus made the reconciliation, it hasn't been applied to all of those who will have it applied. Then to bring in an everlasting righteousness, don't need too much thought on that one, right? There's not an everlasting righteousness except in those who have believed in Jesus, and yet we're not perfect. So this is still future to be fulfilled, though partially fulfilled. To seal up vision and prophecy, that hasn't really happened either. There's still visions and dreams and prophecies. Matter of fact, one of the signs of the end of the times would be a fresh start of dreams and visions and so forth, prophecy. So that hasn't really been fulfilled. And then to anoint the Most Holy, implying that Jesus would rule and reign as the King, Psalm 2, as the King, the Son of God on the earth. Well, that hasn't happened. Though he came the first time, he came as the Lamb to be slain for the sins of the world, not as the anointed King of God. So he's coming again. So some of this has been partially fulfilled, but none of it has been completely accomplished. Which then tells you that 70 times 7, or that 490-year period, isn't over. It's still going on. Otherwise, all of this would be done. Following? Okay. So, verse 25 then starts telling us how this 490-year period is broken up, so we can get to understand then why things aren't finished yet. Because certainly, from the date of Daniel, 490 years has happened, hasn't it? I mean, Daniel was just not too far pre-Jesus, a couple hundred years, see. But a couple thousand have happened since Jesus came. So something is wrong in our thinking if we think that this is, I think the word is contiguous or continuous. Okay? So it just hasn't happened. Something has happened with that 490 years because it's not fulfilled, but the time has passed. So what's going on? There's a problem there. Verse 25 helps us in that. It says, "Now, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment." Now, remember, Daniel just read Jeremiah and realized that between 1 to 2 years, the captivity was over. That 70-year issue, 70 years for the land Sabbath, was virtually over. 2 to 3 years, and man, God says, you're going back. So with that in mind, he says, the angel says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be a period," if I can add that word, "of 7 weeks." So knowing that this is years, that it would be 7 times 7, or 49 years, right? Follow me? And then 62 weeks of years, which is 434 years. 62 times 7 plus 7 times 7. Now, if you add that up, it doesn't add up to 490, okay? So, first of all, and we must keep this in mind, there was a distinct period of 49 years from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. There would be a 49-year period. And if you study history, it took them 49 years to rebuild the temple, okay? And then there would be a period of 62 weeks, which is 62 times 70, which is 434 years. That then after the total of 49 and the 434, 483 years later, the Messiah, the Prince, would come. Okay? Now, so the 7 times 7, the 49, is the time that the temple took and all of that for the temple area. Then we also find a time of history, 434 years. We studied it. The Maccabees are involved with it and all that kind of stuff. But at the end of 434 years, guess who shows up in Jerusalem? Jesus. We call that the day of the triumphal entry. It's coming up a couple months. Palm Sunday, where from Psalm 118, the city cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the King. Save now, O Lord, save now." The Pharisees rebuked Jesus and said, "Tell your disciples to stop saying that." And he said, "If they're silenced, even the stones would cry out." Now, Jesus walked and ministered in Jerusalem area for about 3.5 years. And every time the people tried to grab him and make him the king, he'd walk out of their midst. But on one day, the day that the Lord had made, he not only allowed them to proclaim him king, he set the day up. Remember? He sent the disciples into Bethany. And he said, "Go to a house, you'll find a colt that had never been ridden on. Take the colt and bring him here. And when the master says, 'What are you doing with my donkey?' say, 'Well, the master has need.'" And the guy came out and said, "What are you doing with my donkey?" They said, "Well, the Lord needs him." The guy let him go. The colt, the foal of the donkey, had never been ridden. They brought him to the crest of the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, put their clothes on the donkey. Jesus sat upon the donkey. They tore down, cut down palm branches, laid the road with palm branches and clothes, and Jesus rode into Jerusalem, allowing himself to be proclaimed King of the Jews. This is exactly what Daniel's talking about right now. Okay? Verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks." Now, in the way the Hebrew is phrased here, is first of all, you have to deal with the seven sevens, or the 49 years. Once that's done, it starts the 62 weeks of years. So when you say after the 62, it also includes after the 49. You got me? Okay, so there's the 49, it's done, then begins the 62. After the 62 would include the 49 previous years. So after 434 years, Messiah would come. Okay. Now, I think I just made a mistake. It's after the 483 years when you add those together. So my notes, my brain, forgive me. Okay, it's after the 483 years. Okay, so all you mathematicians are saying, and you're paying attention to the math instead of the study, right? Okay. So in verse 26, it says, "After the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Why did Jesus die? Because he was a sinner? No, because we're sinners. So he was cut off, crucified, for our sins, not for his sins. And then all of a sudden, even in the English, there's a semicolon. So it's a list of events that's going on. So he'll be cut off. Back in verse 25, it says that this commandment that would go forth to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince. There's a bad translation there. In the Hebrew, it's not prince, it's king. The Hebrew word was used the first time for Saul, the first king of Israel. So it's a mistranslation that confuses issues, because we know Jesus is the Prince of Peace, so we don't choke on that phrase. But this phrase is the Messiah, the King, because it's dealing with Jesus, the Messiah, who has come as the King of the Jews to rule and to reign over the earth, God's King, the Son of David, and all of the covenant promises that come through that. So it's very important to understand that the Messiah, the King, had come and was cut off or crucified for the sins of the people. So then back at verse 26, it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come." Then you'll notice a different word there between the Messiah, the king, and the people of the prince that is to come. Okay, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now carefully in your mind, think of history. The Babylonians, after three different invasions spread over a 19-year period, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, right? after the children of Israel were let go, Ezra, Nehemiah, and all of that time in history, they rebuilt the temple. They reestablished the city as a city, built the walls and so forth. And so Daniel looking forward, but Jesus looking back. See, Jesus' perspective would be after all Daniel said, in a sense. He looked back. And so we have here, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. When did that happen in history? 70 AD, right? The Romans under Titus and Vespasian came in, and millions of Jews were destroyed as the city was conquered. The Jews resisted, of course. And finally, a lot of the Jewish leadership hid in the temple to escape the Romans. And Titus, Vespasian, two different people, were really in a quandary about what to do. And for a long time, it was thought that Titus just said, burn it down. And yet what we think we've discovered in history, archaeology, is that some Roman soldier threw a torch on it. But the effect was is that it just burnt everything in it. And there was very much gold in the temple. And it actually melted and dripped down, ran down through the very, very small cracks of the stonework. And so the Romans dismantled the temple stone by stone, throwing them in the Cheesemaker Valley and the Kidron Valley and around to get to the gold. And they sacked it, they leveled it, they burned it to the ground. You can go to Israel today. We go about every 2 years. And you can go into a house called the Titus House, where you can see a layer of ashes. A young girl's bones are still there with her fingers. A Roman arrow with the arrowhead still in the ashes. One of the beams of the houses is still right there. You can go there and walk right on that level. It's underneath new houses. You can go down there and see that level of destruction. Now, Daniel is receiving from the angel a revelation that the Romans would come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. When Jesus came in on the triumphal entry, the day of Palm Sunday, before he went into the temple area, he wept over Jerusalem and for Jerusalem, saying, if you would have known this thy day and the things that pertain to you, but you would not. And then he went on to prophesy that there would come a time that an army would lay a siege mount around Jerusalem. And there, stone by stone, the temple would be destroyed and the city ravaged. And just a few years later, that was in about 34, 35 AD, 70 AD, Titus and Vespasian, son and father, came in and did that very thing. What's very, very important about that is Jesus held the Jews accountable for what Daniel is now teaching, because he said, if you would have known this thy day. And yet you remember Jesus came into Jerusalem, the city heralded him as the king, but 4 days later had him on the cross crucified, saying, away with him, we would not have such a man rule over us. Now, fortunately for us, 3 days later, he rose from the grave and thwarted all of man's plans. And yet, you do understand that what Daniel is now teaching us pointed to the very day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And then Jesus pointed back to Daniel and said, if you would have known this thy day. Now, probably one of the heaviest things to comprehend there is that God holds us accountable for what he has revealed. And though a lot of the Jews were totally ignorant of who Jesus was, they were still held accountable. And because they rejected him, Jerusalem fell and was burnt to the ground. Now, what's interesting, and I hope I have this in my mind right, Vespasian, just before the final crucial battle over Jerusalem, was called to Rome and was made Caesar, which made Titus, his son, a prince. You see how accurate God's word is? Only after Titus had become a prince did then he finish the work of destroying Jerusalem and the temple, so that this scripture and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And they leveled the place. See? Now, Vespasian became a Caesar. His son became a prince, Titus. But what people were they from? Rome. Now, if you go back into Daniel, you'll realize that that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw and those beasts that Daniel saw relates to the Roman Empire, right? The iron. The Roman Empire's division, the two legs of iron. But down at the bottom of the statue, in the feet area, there were 10 toes made up of iron and clay. And so we see that that showed us that there would be a reviving of the Roman Empire, which nowadays they call that the European Community, the Common Market, the 10-Nation Confederation. It's not perfectly in its position, but if you study it, it really is made up of the old territory and countries of that Roman Empire that was never conquered by any nation. It just got so morally corrupt, it dissipated. But now is coming back together. Interesting. And that all puts into this, okay? Now, let's deal with this part quickly. Not quickly, but... If you take the 7 times 7, which, oh man, maybe I even should read my own notes, because I already made that one mistake, didn't I? If you take the 7 times 7 is 49, and the 7 times 62, it's the 483, okay, the total of those two. 49 and 434 is 483. Now, the problem is that we want to prove, without distorting information, that that prophecy deals with the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. But the problem that you have to solve is, in the Bible, months are made up of 30 days. So you have a 360-day year, right? Okay. But in our calendars, it's made up of 365. Now, what's interesting, until the year 701... all calendars that we can figure, discover, was all based on a 30-day month, a 360-day year. But in 701, the second Roman emperor changed the calendar, and at the same time, King Hezekiah, remember that guy? He changed the Jewish calendar. So one changed by dealing with the leap years, right? And the other one dealt by Jewish leap years, and they all turn out to be about 365 hours, I forget, it's hours and seconds, 365 point days and hours and seconds. One time I had it in my mind to make up our year. But prior to 701, that wasn't the way it was. Okay, so they changed the calendar. So now mathematically we have to deal with a 365 day or a 360 day to come out to see if they really do match up. There's a definitive book by a guy that used to be Scotland Yard investigator, Sir Robert Anderson, has a definitive book on this where he's gone through all the stuff. But the bottom line is from the commandment that went forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there were 4 commandments totally. You can read this in Ezra and Nehemiah. 3 of the commandments dealt with just the temple. Okay. The 4th commandment, which happened in 445 BC under Artaxerxes Longimanus, was to build the wall and the city. Now, the difference is, in those days, you could have a, I'm just trying to give you the background, you could have a temple, and the nation that was around you was no big thing. But when you built a wall, it meant you're going to defend yourself and fight against any invader. So you became sovereign when these walls would go up. Okay? And if you remember, Sanballat and Tobias, when they saw these walls going up, they freaked because they were very against Israel, Judah, and they really wanted to thwart that work. See, it wasn't so much that they choked totally on the temple, but when the walls came up, man, they freaked, and it, actually the work stopped for a while. And so the commandment to build the wall and to restore the city was very unique and happened as the fourth commandment to go back and to do this in 445 BC. So the bottom line, when you work it out, you take 483 times 360, or you go from March, I think it's 14th, 445 BC, to April the 6th, 32 AD. You add for leap years, you do this, you do that, because of our Julian calendar. The bottom line is the day that the commandment went forth by Artaxerxes, the very day that Jesus came into Jerusalem on that donkey, was exactly 483 years to the day, 473,880 days to the day. And I would say at that point, prophecy is really accurate. Okay. So that's what you do when you figure all this stuff out. 483 times 360 is 173,000. Did I say 173,880 days? But Julian calendar from 445 BC to 32 AD, and then March 14th through April 6th is another 24 days, and then you have 116 leap years. Okay. You come out with 173,880 days to the day. Okay? And that's why Jesus could weep for Jerusalem and say, if you would have known this, thy day. Now, if you will, let me jump into the future of this world, not my future, because I plan on being out of here. But in the future of this world, seven more years have to happen to make up the seven that's missing from the 490, because only 483 years have happened from the commandment to Jesus. Well, obviously, 7 years has happened since 32 AD. 483 years did happen. 7 years, that was 2,000 years ago. So something has stopped the clock. And this 70th week of Daniel, which then would make up the 490, we can see 483. Something stopped the clock. And so when you look back to Jesus' time, he came, he was the king, he was rejected, and he was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And something new began in the economy of God. And what is that? Church, body of Christ. You see, now someone would say, well, there was the church in the Old Testament. Yeah, the Hebrew word would deal with the assembly or the congregation. They were called saints. You could say that someday they'll all be part of the church. But after Jesus rose from the dead, a totally unique thing happened. We're going to study about it Wednesday. It's called it's called the story of the Lazarus and the rich man, and it'll illustrate what this big change was. But from the resurrection and the ascension, actually, there is now what is known as the church, the body of Christ, and even more uniquely is the bride of Christ. Old Testament saints are not part of the bride of Christ. They will be part of the body. They will be part of the ecclesiastic, the total church. But when you deal with the New Testament church, that part of the body of Christ, and you deal with the fact that we are his bride, that's unique and not involved in any other history. So what stopped God's clock is the church. And now from the ascension into heaven of Jesus, God's clock has stopped, but there's another 1 year. There's another one Shibun 7 year period left to go to fill up that 490 years. We're in a gap. Now, gaps are not foreign to the Bible, and I won't get into that, but there's one in Genesis, there's one in Revelation, and we're living in a gap right now. And in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 25, it says that blindness has happened in part unto Israel until... So you might say, well, how long is this gap going to last? That when the gap is over and the clock starts, there's only 7 years left. But when does the gap, this stopping of the clock, when is it up and the clock starts again? Well, blindness has happened in part unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And why do you think we applaud when people get saved? Because that's part of the fullness coming in. Everyone that's going to get saved as the bride of Christ, unique phrase, everyone that is going to get saved as the bride of Christ, everyone that's ever going to be saved, God knows, but specifically dealing with this gap of time and the interim between the 483 years and the last seven is the time of the bride of Christ. And every one of those people that will get saved is, if you will, kind of marked out by God. And when all of the bride has come in, that's why Monty's on the street. That's why we rejoice in Jesus that every time someone gets saved, that's part of the bride of Christ. And when that fullness of those Gentiles, and they can be Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter, because God concludes us all in unbelief. So he's just, see, there's no Jew or Greek or anything now. It's just all. But when that bride is full, you know, the number of the bride that makes up the body of Christ, when it's full, God's clock starts again. You might say, well, then what event? Well, the event that will start the clock of God again is called the rapture of the church. So when the bride, the number of the bride has come in, when that last soul is saved, we're out of here. We're out of here, as you know, I like to say, in 1/40,000 of a second, after that last sinner that makes up the bride of Christ says, Jesus, come into my heart, forgive me. Boom, we're in heaven. And God's clock starts again. And so right now, the Holy Spirit's ministry is basically going out and gathering up a bride for Jesus through the repentance of sinners. When that bride is full, then the Holy Spirit's ministry is no longer going out for the bride. He goes back on the nation of Israel and creates a revival in the nation of Israel where people will finally see that Jesus really is the Messiah. Now, some people mistakenly think that when the rapture happens, the Holy Spirit is off the earth. No, 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 no. You just slipped a cog somewhere in that kind of thinking, because that's not true. What's true is once the bride of Christ is fulfilled, the ministry of the Holy Spirit moves back, specifically concentrating on Israel. Now, it still means Gentiles will get saved. Salvation is going to go on. But Israel is focused on why? Here, because it says these 77s are on your people and your city. So the last 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period, is very much going to be dealing nationally with Israel. So in the book of Romans 9, 10, 11 is about the sovereignty of God. You'll find in again in chapter 11, it says that there will come out a deliverer out of Jacob, and all of Israel will be saved. In the book of Acts, you'll hear a phrase called the restitution of all things. And it's not only a time when God has said, hey, Israel, let the land rest. It's going to become a time that all things revert back to God, because everything is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and the people therein. And yet he gave man dominion, and man sinned and lost dominion. The devil is the prince of this world, the power of darkness. He is the one that blinds people of the gospel. And yet Jesus came and died for sins to conquer the power of the devil. He's going to come back again to put the devil in the fiery pit and rule and reign for 1,000 years as the Messiah, the King. But before he comes again, that seven-year period has to be fulfilled. And so all prophecy now begins to focus on the rapture, the 7 weeks, and the second coming of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years ruling and reigning, and then probably a timeless dimension of a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever. No sin ever allowed or tolerated. Only the righteous, made righteous through Jesus, live in that new Jerusalem down from heaven forever and ever and ever. So, you probably have a lot of questions. You probably go, what? So, we want to continue this on for a third part. I knew it would continue on for a third part. And so, right now, the most important thing to understand is there was a commandment, and that commandment actually brings us to the very day of Jesus' triumphal entry, to the day, and it's all calced out for us. And Jesus did die for our sins, and he's coming again. Until then, the Spirit of God is developing the bride of Christ. When that bride's number is fulfilled, the rapture will happen. The church, the bride, will be taken off of the earth, and the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period, making up the 483 plus the 7 is 490, is then going to go on. Now, from that time, half of verse 26 and the rest of 27 is what we'll deal with next week, which is really dealing with that seven-year period at the end times. Now, that seven-year period, it actually is divided into two equal parts, and we'll study about that next week. So let's stand.